Good morning. If God's been good to you, say amen.
Amen.
We have a good God. This morning's lesson is answering the question, what is a good person? This question has a lot of confusion to it from a worldly standard. There's so many different opinions in the world that would give you a different varied answers to this question. What is a good person? What makes a person good? You could go on the internet and find just about any sort of lifestyle authenticated as good in somebody's eyes. There's also a lot of deception with this question. There is a supernatural, spiritual, malevolent agenda at work confusing this question and providing false answers to this question. But there are answers. There is an answer to this question, and it's in the Lord's Word. It's here before us in Scripture, clearly given. It's solid and it's true. We can know, okay, what does it mean to be a good person? And to get into that, I want to begin in Romans chapter 10, 1 through 3, because I find this passage and also Proverbs 19, 2, really important for us today, living in 2019 in a Western culture, in this postmodern environment. This is a very, very important passage for us to remind ourselves with. Starting in verse 1 in Romans chapter 10, Paul's writing to the Christians in Rome, and he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," which are his Jewish kinsmen, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Proverbs 19:2, in a similar way, says, "Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way." So feeling that something is right, having a zeal for God, for spirituality, does not make you good. The core problem with these Jews that Paul's writing about is that they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. They were setting the standards for what they thought was good and right. And in their zeal, they made haste. They ran towards what they thought was right instead of submitting to what God had said to be right. So zeal and desire does not equal God's righteousness and goodness. Feeling that something is right doesn't make it right. Thinking that something is good doesn't make it good. So establishing your own righteousness is a very, very dangerous place to be, a deadly place to be. When we start saying, yeah, that's right, that's good, and the basis of that is our own thoughts and feelings, a cultural thought and feeling, if it's anything other than God's standard, then it's wrong. And that's something we have to make sure that we always have in our minds and our hearts, that we are not trying to move the goalpost. There is a standard, there is a design, there is righteousness, there is an absolute truth, and has nothing to do with what we think or feel. It is set by an authority, by God, and it is not to be moved. And there are so many people trying to move the goalposts, and they move them. It's like in soccer or in football, if people were moving the end zone, and then they're applauding when people go into their standard of winning, but it's not the standard that God established. So even though crowds may be cheering, even though you might be thinking, I'm winning, if it's not by God's standards, then it's wrong. Lots of people are moving goalposts today. One of the ways this happens most is instead of submitting to God's righteousness, we compare ourselves to others. We see this in the scripture where we see a Pharisee looking at a tax collector and the Pharisee's thanking God, saying, God, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I pay my tithes. I think I'm pretty religious and spiritual. thank you that I'm so awesome. And he's comparing himself to others. And we do the same thing. God, I don't murder people. I'm being faithful to my spouse. I'm paying my taxes. I go the speed limit for the most part. I'm a pretty good person, is what we tell ourselves. And we kind of create this spectrum, and we have perhaps Mother Teresa on this end of the spectrum, someone who's just a very, someone, their life is full of service and compassion and charity and generosity. And then we have someone at the end of the spectrum, like Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot, or someone who is just, is obviously tyrannical and caused, who knows how many deaths and sufferings, and we've created this spectrum, and we're like, well, I'm maybe here, and I'm not all the way over there, but at least I'm not over there. And we start establishing our own righteousness based off of our comparison to others. And when we do that, we are moving the goalposts. Now, some of this confusion, if not all of this confusion about trying to move the goalposts, isn't just from people's bad opinions or ignorance, but there are other forces at work. 1 Timothy 4:1, something else that we need to always keep in mind, is that we're told that the Spirit expressly says in later times that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So we're not just working with ignorance in our culture and in our world, in our society, but there is a malevolent, intelligent provider of false teaching in the world. And we have to be mindful and mature and recognize, sober-minded, that there is opposition, intelligent opposition to truth. If you know me, then you know I like strategy games. I love playing a good game with somebody, and I'm a little competitive, and I used to think that working in this world and trying to live as a Christian for the most part was like the game Minesweeper. I don't know if you've ever played the game Minesweeper. I know it's kind of an older game, but in the game Minesweeper, you have this grid, and you're trying to figure out where these mines are, and you kind of feel your way around in this game, and you're trying to select, okay, from this pattern in here, I can deduce that this is probably where the mine is at. I used to think life was kind of like that, where make sure you're staying with, you know, Christian people, and that you're not running around with the bad crowd, and make sure you use your lifestyle and your time in a certain way, that you're not putting yourself in bad situations. And it was kind of just, you make sure you think things through, and then you'll never really have any opposition to this. It's just kind of this navigation experience. Well, life is much more akin to chess than it is to Minesweeper, because it's not just this fixed set amount of obstacles we have to overcome, but with every move we're making or not making, there is an opposition, there is an opponent who is moving and at work in promoting lies and speaking. We're told in Psalms 23 that we have this feast prepared by God for us in the presence of our enemies. It's not just us and God at this table. It's not just us and our Christian family at this table, but there are enemies, and they're not silent, and they're propagating lies. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul is talking to the Corinthians church, and he tells them that he's seeking to be mindful of the devil's schemes and not to be outwitted by Satan, is what he says. And so we need to be mindful. We need to understand that there is opposition, that there is a lying voice in the world. Now, Jesus says some interesting words on the topic of goodness, or who is good. And in Luke 18:18-19, there's this rich young ruler approaches Jesus, and he asks Jesus a really, really important question, if not one of the most important questions, something we should all ask. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He then goes on to say, "You know the commandments. do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. But when I read scripture, I sometimes wonder how long of a pause there is between questions and answers and verses. And Jesus is, you could almost take out verse 19 and it would flow just fine. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the commands. Don't commit adultery. Don't bear false witness. But Jesus interjects here and says, wait, why do you call me good? Nobody is good except God alone. I can imagine the rich young ruler who's asking a very important question, Jesus responding to this and saying, why do you call me good? Only God alone is good. Him kind of okay, like what are you supposed to do with that information? But Jesus, I think, is being a little almost coy with saying, why do you call me good? Because only God is good. And it's almost as if, do you know who you're talking to? Because Jesus is God, and this young man isn't quite recognizing who this teacher is and just how good this teacher actually is. But there's this profound statement of saying, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And it challenges the way we use the word good. Because good is like kind of low in my vocabulary, because I think of like best and just the greatest and amazing and exceptional. Something's good. If you got like a good grade on a test, it's like, okay, you got like a B, maybe. It's not excellent. But you look at how God uses the word good. He creates the whole universe. And in this whole process, he's like, I'm making this. Oh, it's exactly the way I wanted it to be. This is good. And then I make this, and it is also the way I just want it to be. This is good. And then I make man, and I make woman, and this world is now inhabited, and everything I've made is now working exactly the way I wanted it to be. It is very good. And so goodness is synonymous with exactly the way God wanted it to be. Goodness is synonymous with perfection. It is exactly the way God intended it to be. And no one other than God is exactly the way God wanted it to be, because we have all deviated from that. No one is good except God alone, because all of us, even though we're made in the image of God, we haven't been exactly perfect. We have not been just as he designed. And what we have now today in our vocabulary and in our language and even in our minds, we're using these words and God's using these words, and we now have different definitions even though we're using the same words. For you English fans, this is called homonyms, but basically we're using the same words but we have different definitions. Where we, for example, you know, I, and then also like I myself, and then my eyeball. We're using the word I. It sounds the exact same, but they have different definitions. It's the same with theology. It's the same with our worldview. Our world is talking about happiness, about joy, and we're using these words, but we have different definitions about success. We use that word, and then God has a definition for it, and the world has a definition for it. It's the same word, but there's different definitions. Marriage. The world and our own experiences might have a definition of what marriage is, but God has a definition for it. We're using the same words, but the definition is not always the same between these two. What about truth? Your truth is my truth. You do you. It's kind of this, that postmodern, you know, truth is relative, where God says, I am the truth, and you shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. What about education? Where our society and our culture will be like, this is an educated person, and God's saying, you should boast if you know me. That's what you should seek to know. We'll glorify someone who has a master's degree in left-handed puppetry. And, you know, like, oh, they're educated. And God's like, do you even know me? You know, what do we talk about all sorts of different terms, but God and the world and ourselves and Satan, we use the same words, but we've created different definitions. What about rightness? Oh, that was the right thing to do. Based off of what? And of course, as this topic of this lesson is good, you know, oh, that was good. Based off of what? Based off of what? We need to know and submit to God's definitions. His standard of righteousness is the only standard that matters. So Romans chapter 3, 9 through 12, another essential passage for this lesson. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. God looks at the whole world, and he sees there's nobody good anymore. There's no one exactly as I have designed and purposed them to be. I need to send my son down because no one is good anymore. This is some harsh, harsh words in this passage. They have become worthless. Your translation may say useless. Whew. Man, that is some strong language. But this is what God has said, that there is a worthlessness with humans, with sin in their life. Now, where we're going to go with this is that goodness only comes from God, and you can only be good when we are in Christ. We can only be a good person in Christ. And we're going to get to there. We're going to see what that looks like. But we need to be speaking the truth in love, and so what I just want to preference this and make sure we're being wise with this information, that we can see here that no one's good. There's no such thing as a good person without being in Christ. And why we need to be careful with this in speaking the truth in love is if, for example, you're in the workplace and you're working away and someone down the hall you can hear is having a hard time and perhaps they just got out of a really bad relationship and somebody's consoling them and say, hang in there. You know, you're a good person. It's going to be all right. And you don't like look up and be like, wrong. You're worthless. You're not a good person. We have to be really careful how we speak the truth in love. We need to be speaking the truth. We need to see from God's perspective, on our own, no one is good. We're all made in the image of God, but there's a God cannot take us into his presence, into eternity with him forever, because there it's like Daniel was talking just a moment ago on Lord's Supper, talking about the car. You can have this amazing car, but if it can't get you to where you want it or designed it to go, then it's kind of useless. God designed us to be with him forever, and if we can't be with him forever, then we're useless. And so he has to fix that. Instead of lowering himself, he's going to bring us up, and he's going to pay the price to make it so. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, what's important about this idea of no one does good, not even one, I'm going to tell you a story that helped me understand this, a personal story. Last year, I was going to Homer to go preach and teach with the congregation down there. It was a great time. We've really enjoyed going there a lot the last couple of years. But on the way back from Homer last summer, I got a speeding ticket. And it wasn't just a speeding ticket. It was my first speeding ticket ever. My first one. I've never gotten a speeding ticket before, and I was going only 4 miles an hour over. I got a 4 mile per hour speeding ticket. And the officer comes up to me, and he's giving me this ticket, and I say, "Officer," I'm very respectful, I'm very polite, I knew all the things that I was to do, what I was told ever since I was a kid: if you get pulled over, turn on the light, put your hands on the wheel, roll down the window, you know, don't be suspicious looking, just all those things. Don't get out of the car and try to talk to him. Okay. So I'm being a very respectful citizen, and I'm thinking, I was barely going over. This isn't going to be a problem. It shouldn't be that big of a deal. He comes up and he says, "You were going 4 over," and he just starts writing the ticket. And then I said, "Officer, I've never gotten a speeding ticket before." And he says, "I get speeding tickets sometimes too." Just keeps writing. And then I realized that all of my good behavior beforehand didn't matter in this moment, because you cannot store up obedience. Okay, that's an important truth. You cannot store up obedience. And it's more extreme, but it's the same logic. I've been to Mexico City multiple times. It's a city of over 30 million people. I didn't murder anybody while I was there. But if I did murder somebody, would I be excused from it because I didn't murder anybody else the time I went there? And see, that logic doesn't make sense. But then we fall into this trap of thinking, well, my good outweighs my bad, so it's like a bank account. I'm in the green still, right? And God is not karma. He's working with goodness. And when things aren't exactly the way he designed, it's no longer good. And so my driving record did not excuse me from breaking the law. And I paid the fine because I had to recognize I was going 4 over. He wasn't making that up. I actually was breaking the law, even though everyone kind of laughs at it. And they're like, "Well, that is kind of ridiculous." And, even people have told me, "You could probably have fought that. And isn't there like a grace period of like 5 miles per hour? And what about the flow of traffic?" There's all these other things. But the sign said 45 and I was going 49. I broke the law in doing it. And so I no longer have a perfect driving record. And we can all see that we have not been perfect in this life. And we're no longer good because we're no longer the way God designed us to be. This is what we're told in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Such an important passage for our theology. But verse 24 is equally as important, because not only have all sinned and fallen short, all are justified by his grace as a gift, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we've all stumbled, we've all fallen, but Christ has died for everyone, and he has paid the price for everyone, and he has given this gift to everyone. And I want to talk about gift, because this is another word that we've kind of twisted and we've messed up. In our culture, in a lot of different ways, gifts are earned, which is not what a gift is. Gifts are not rewards. I remember growing up thinking about naughty list, nice list. And if I had good enough behavior, then I would get gifts. That's not a gift, that's a reward. We think of, you celebrate somebody's birthday. I'm not against birthdays or Christmas. Hang on. Don't freak out. If you have a birthday, it's like, yay, you survived another year. We're going to reward you with this, and we're going to give you a gift. If you're in a relationship, you're like, yay, we're still in a relationship. It's Valentine's Day. Here's some chocolate. Like, we reward people with gifts. And I know we do sometimes do a great job with gifts, but gifts are just saying, I love you so much, and I'm expressing that love with this, and has nothing to do with your behavior or with your accomplishments. None of us earned Jesus going to the cross. Nobody has achieved receiving the Holy Spirit through repentance and baptism. No one's going to get to heaven and be like, I did it. We're going to be like, thank you. You have paid the price for me. And so this grace that we are justified by is a gift. We did not earn this. And that's an important thing. And our goodness is not our accomplishment. The goodness we have in Christ is by his doing, and by his work. As we're told in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God makes good things, just like in the garden. Becoming a Christian wasn't just something we came up with. He created the way for us to follow, to become Christians. And when we do what he wants, it's good. And there's good works to be done because it's the works God designed us to do. He designed us to be part of the body, to be active in this world, active with each other and active with those that don't know him yet. God didn't make us sin. That was something stepping outside of his design, and he has to get rid of that sin to then make us good. And in Christ is the only place where we can become good, because goodness is only in God, and you can only be in God through Christ. And so it's through Christ we find goodness. He is the head, we are the body, and these are his good works. It's his body. It's not, you know, we say we are the church. Well, actually, he is the church because it's his body. And so these are his good works that he's doing through his people, and it's for his glory. These aren't necessarily our works and achievements. When we do what he designed and purposed, it's good. And it's what we're taught. One of my favorite parables in Matthew 25 is Jarrett read for us moments ago, that there is this, the kingdom of heaven is described to Jesus' disciples as this master and his relationship with these servants. And he knows each of his servants and he equips them accordingly. He knows what each one of them is capable of, and he gives them three different amounts, one five, one two, one one, of these talents. And these talents are huge lumps of money. It was like a bowling ball clump of gold or silver, and it was about 20 years' wages was just one talent. So it was like basically $1 million for each talent. So one got $5 million, one got $2 million, one got $1 million. It's a huge, huge amount. And when the master had given them his resources, they weren't wages, these were investments, they were things given to them to be used for his purposes, not just to enjoy and have fun with. The master then leaves with an expectation that he's going to return and receive what he gave with interest, with more than what he had given them. And the two go at once and begin trading. And to trade something, you have to have interaction with other people. If you live on an island by yourself and with $1 million, when someone comes and finds you in 20 years, you're still going to have only $1 million. You need to have interaction with other people in trading to be able to increase that amount. You and I just acknowledge that God has been good to us at the beginning of this. Well, why has he been good to us? He wants that goodness to overflow out of our lives into the world around us, and for the other rest of, and for us to increase in goodness, to increase and becoming more like him. And then the one talent servant, he went and hides this huge investment that has been put into him, and he goes and hides into the ground. And what's so important with this parable is the mentality, the contrast of mentality between these two servants. The two servants, they went at once and interacted with the world around them with what the master had given them. And they wouldn't be able to interact that way if it wasn't for what the master had given them. So even their obedience and their increase of what they were given, they could not have done on their own. But it was totally by the work of the master. And then in contrast to that, the one that had the one talent, do you see the it wasn't just fear that was his problem. It wasn't just cowardice that was his problem, but it's the exact same thing that we started out with in Romans 10, where he established his own righteousness, where he said, I was afraid, so I hid it in the ground. Here, have what is yours. I knew you were a hard man. I knew you harvested what you haven't reaped. So I knew you were hard. I knew that you were difficult, but here, have what is yours. And he's thinking he's good. He thought that that was sufficient. And do you hear the rebukes and the praise that the master gives to these two servants? So the servants that went at once, he says, well done, good and faithful servant, because they're doing what was purpose, what the master designed, that is now good. But when the one is who is trying to establish his own righteousness, establish his own work ethic, and say, hey, this is the standard I set, that not you set, I'm doing what I think is right, the rebuke is wicked and slothful servant. I would have thought maybe irresponsible or maybe inconsiderate. Wicked, that is a strong word. When you think of wickedness, what do you think of? I think back to that spectrum of like Hitler, Stalin, these people way over here. And that's wicked. But this person who just did not use what the master gave them, and not just not use, but because they were establishing their own righteousness, they're called wicked and slothful. And the ones that were faithful and good, they entered into the joy of the master. And the master said, you've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. And it's a whole nother study to think about. Wow, like how much do you have to think that 5 million is just a little? Because that's what he told them. Like, how rich do you have to be? But like, you've been faithful with pocket change, I'm gonna give you a lot. But then the big reward is that enter into the joy of your master. And that just chew on that for the rest of your life. That you get to be with the joy. That type of master you get to be with forever. Try to beat that with anything. I can't think of anything better than that. But then the consequence of the one who established his own righteousness cast him into that place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this whole goodness thought and lesson is so serious in figuring out, okay, what's the standard? What are the goalposts? Now, this is one of my favorite parables for many reasons, but it's not just about these hypothetical servants. This is talking about us as his disciples, and what are we doing in this world with the goodness that he has given us in Christ. We're told in Acts 17 that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. So in this parable, there's this master with his servants. This represents God with his servants. And he knows his servants. He knows what they're capable of, and he equips them accordingly. It's the same with us. God knows you, what you're capable of, and has equipped you to be good in his kingdom accordingly. And what's so cool with this passage is that you are not randomized into the timeline. God didn't just say, okay, Mike, he's fearfully and wonderfully made, but where he shows up in history, it's just by chance. And it's not even just the time, but the place is purpose, that Mike's going to be born in Palmer in 1988 on December 31st, and the United States is going to be established, and Seward will have bought Alaska from Russia, so that this boundaries and this place, this environment, he's going to come into the world at this time, and he's did that with all of us, that your life, your story, your work of being a good and faithful servant, God knows what you're capable of, and not just your internal capabilities, but your environment, he even purposely placed you in at this time, this country, in this place to be a good and faithful servant. So God knows what he is doing, and he has done a good job at putting you at the right time, the right place to be a good and faithful servant. And he is not far. Isn't that comforting? He didn't just say, okay, Mike, Alaska at this time, good luck. He is not far from each of us. And we should search our way and find him, because he is not far. He's right here. He's in his church. He's working in this world. He is always with us. So that's quite comforting. The master isn't just far off. in reality, he is not far at all. Now, I want to look at one last passage in conclusion, which I think sums up and summarizes this lesson quite well. And it comes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. So starting in verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing." Surprise, surprise, scoffers are going to come with scoffing. That's what, "following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So remember, scoffers and sinful people are going to be in the world propagating lies. And those lies just aren't bad opinions, but they're also part of an intelligent, malevolent, supernatural propagator of lies, the devil. So it's not just human error that's causing the confusion in this world around us. And then continuing on in verse 5, "For they," these scoffers and liars, "deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago by God's design, the earth was formed out of water and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heaven and earth that now existed are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." I have heard this passage for years and years and years all over the world, different places, accurately taught. But the things accurately taught from this that I can remember, especially this passage, is about they're going to overlook this fact that the world was deluged with water from an apologetic standpoint, where they look at geology and see, okay, look at this layer and this evidence. We can see, wow, there really was a global flood thousands of years ago. And that's a great piece of evidence and very fascinating and interesting. But what this passage is saying is that God flooded the whole world in judgment. Not just the fact that it physically happened, but it happened because of judgment. And that God is a God who not only judges the individual, he's not only a God who raises up and destroys nations, he's a God who wipes out the world. And why? Why does he wipe out the world? Because he is a holy God, a good God, and he does not allow things to be out of his design forever, that he has a standard and he's going to keep that standard. But what's essential to understand with this is these next verses. It says, do not overlook this one fact, because he talked about these people who were just overlooking a fact, but now he's telling us, don't you overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Don't overlook this fact that God has judged the whole world and killed everyone except Noah and his family, which is something about God is not very comfortable to talk about. And when we teach our children Noah's Ark, and we have, I'm not saying we do this here, I don't know, we're in Exodus, I think, with the children's program here. But when I remember coloring in pages and pictures of Noah's Ark and the giraffe's head sticking out of Noah's Ark, and you and I didn't color in all the bodies in the water, okay? We didn't talk about that. And that God killed everyone except Noah and his family because every thought they had was evil. It wasn't good anymore. And so we see what God, the standard he has set and the standards he has met throughout time and throughout history, and that this is who God is. But he's not just a God who wipes the world. He's a patient God. He's a God desiring that everyone should repent and come to be. He wants everyone to be with him forever. And so the reason why this world hasn't burned up yet isn't just because God's looking at a clock and being like, any minute now. He hasn't wiped this world yet because he is patient and because he's saying, a little bit longer, maybe someone else will repent. He's desiring everyone to come to repentance. And every breath we take is another moment of his patience, of people to draw closer to him, to prepare to be with him forever, to be a good and faithful servant. And so God's patience is not to be forgotten, that God is patient towards the world, the whole world, wanting everyone to repent. So only God is good. He is the only source of goodness. Anything not good, anything that's not by his design, is eventually going to burn up. God's righteousness is the standard, is the goalpost, and it is not to be moved. And we are to know from his word what is the standard, that we can then be good and faithful servants, meeting his standard and expectations, not what we think and feel, not what culture or tradition or any other present current events or experiences dictate. We are to submit to his righteousness. God wants to save you. Isn't that cool? He doesn't want to condemn you. He wants to save you, and he is patient. He's just saying, just keep going a little longer. Let everyone have a chance to be repentant. I don't want to condemn them. I want to save them, and I'm not far. I'm away. I'm close. I'm not far away. I'm findable. I'm right beside everyone. Seek, and you will find. Knock, the door will be open. Ask, and you shall receive. He is right here with us always. He made you to be good. So be good as he defines it. Be a good and faithful servant of our master, of your father. And we will enter into the joy of our master. It's not because of our achievements. You couldn't be a good and faithful servant if you didn't have a master. Even our obedience isn't our own goodness, because we couldn't be obedient if we didn't have someone to obey. So there's nothing we do to earn this, but God knows you. He's created you to be good, so be good and be the servant he purposed you to be. God loves you, and he wants you to be with him forever. If there's anyone who wants that and doesn't have it, please come forward while we stand and sing.